Romans chapter 8. And we'll start reading in verse number 22. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, or saved in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so, of late, we've looked at the fact that we as believers are still in these mortal bodies and dwelling in a mortal creation that is ruined and overthrown, and this raises great difficulties. And Paul has brought up the fact that we are saved in hope. Well, hope has to have something to rest on. Hope is not just pie in the sky thing like it's commonly used. Hope is something like faith that has to rest upon facts. And so he moves on from the fact that we are saved in hope to undergird that. And he says in verse number 26 that the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. Well, what infirmities? The fact that we dwell in mortal bodies and we dwell in a fallen creation amongst a fallen race. And we are undergoing a process of sanctification that is painful in and of itself. So there are infirmities all around. Well, to undergird the idea of hope, we have the Spirit helping our infirmities. Continuing in verse number 26, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, since we covered that pretty thoroughly last time, we'll move on to verse number 27, which continues that same thought. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Well, let's parse this verse out and uncover a few of the gems that are in it. First of all, the phrase, he that searcheth the hearts. Well, do you think that a person with guilt likes to have his heart searched? No. What was the first thing that Adam did after he sinned and heard the voice of the Lord in the garden? He ran and hid. He didn't want to have his heart searched. But the truth of the matter is that he couldn't search his own heart either. Not anymore. After he fell from a state of innocency to a state of sin, he could no longer even determine what was in his own heart. Yes? Mm-hmm. They were cut to the heart. Was after Stephen spoke to them? Is that what you're... Yes. Okay. Yes. Well, they were cut to the heart because they had their heart searched. They couldn't do it themselves because they weren't cut to the heart until the Holy Spirit, speaking through Stephen, searched out their heart. So that's good. That runs right parallel with what we're looking at here. So the first thing that we want to learn about this business of the searching of the heart is that a fallen human being cannot do it alone. And we've got a few scriptures here that point that out. If we go back to the book of Job in chapter 6, I think we can find it, that's what the case is. Job in chapter 6, in verse number 24, we see this: "Teach me, and I will hold my tongue, and cause me to understand wherein I have erred." What is Job saying here? Now, knowing a little bit about the book of Job, which I'm sure that we do, Job has now been bequeathed all sorts of infirmities all at once. What is Job really saying here? Pardon? Yes, and by saying that, what is he admitting? Yes, he's saying, "I can't figure out what's going on. I don't even know what's in my own heart, let alone being able to explain the circumstances that have come upon me." And by the way, was Job pretty wise?
Yes,
he was. Job is one of two characters in the Bible about which something is said, and it's not said to anyone else.
No.
They were upright men.
Yes.
Oh, yes.
Yes. Only Job, and who's the other one?
Daniel.
Yes. The only one that God declared were righteous men, and here's a righteous man here. And he admits, "I don't know what's in my own heart." Now, as we move through the book of Job, because of those friends that he had, and with friends like that, who would need enemies? Why, some of these things are drawn out, and when God speaks to Job, then he does start to find out what's in his own heart. Then we have Psalm 19. Let's go and look there, shall we? Psalm 19. First of all, if you look at the title above the psalm, who is this psalm attributed to? Was David pretty wise? He sure was. Look what he... Pardon?
He was king.
Yes, but Israel had plenty of really unwise kings.
He was the one where they prospered.
Yes, that's true. That's true. Here's what he has to say concerning this matter we're looking into. "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." So what is David saying here? It's kind of interesting that Psalm 19 starts off with what? We often quote this. Natural revelation. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork." Verse number 1 and following. Isn't it interesting that the heavens declare the glory of God, but David can't declare what's in his own heart? That's a whole lot closer than the heavens to David, isn't it? So what is he saying here? "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." Let's take the first part. Who can understand his errors? What's he saying here?
He's not capable of doing it. He needs help. It's only God that can do it.
Okay. That's true. But is there a larger sense? Why is David saying this as a member of the human race? Do you think that this was endemic to the whole race, or is it just David that has this secret faults problem?
It's the whole race. It's the fallen man.
Okay. What does the average person do concerning the way he lives his life and the things that he believes? And some of them are terribly wrong, aren't they? You see this all the time. Politicians especially. Criminals.
Even for me, looking in the mirror,
right? Of course. Of course. I'm just naming some really egregious examples so that you can see what's going on. What's the first thing that a fallen creature does when he's faced with something that looks like a mess?
It's not his fault.
Exactly. Why, I think that happened in the Garden of Eden, didn't it?
Yeah.
Hey, Adam, what's going on here? Precisely. Absolutely. I've got this reason that I did this. People justify themselves in their own mind. Is that justification real?
Yeah.
Yes, of course it is. Absolutely. What's their problem? They can't understand that this is a moral fault or shortcoming. Do you think even murderers could do the same thing? Now, murder is a pretty large, capital-sized offense, isn't it? Well, what did Joe Stalin do? What did Hitler do? Didn't they justify themselves? They said that certain people are a scourge upon the earth. And so, let's murder them. By the way, those two were pikers compared to what Mao Zedong did. They justified it, didn't they? The end justifies the means? How did Mao justify murdering as many people as he did? Because, pardon? Oh, some place it up to 30 and 40 million people. What Hitler did was small potatoes. Even what Stalin did pales. But that's not the idea. The idea is how could a human being begin to justify that scale of the taking of human life? Stalin even said, you know, one murder is a tragedy, but a million is a statistic. Now, that's kind of a twisted mind, isn't it? How do they do that? Well, communism is going to lead the world into a golden age, isn't it? Not for the ones he murdered.
That's depravity.
Yes, that's why I drew out those examples. But the whole human race does the same thing on a more limited scale. So David here is saying, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Well, who are these faults secreted from? From he himself. Absolutely. So back to the first bullet point again. He that searcheth the hearts. Well, that's a task that man himself cannot do unaided. And before we leave that thought, maybe we should think about why he cannot do it unaided.
Because the heart of man is evil.
That's it. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. Speaking of the human race, Adam in the garden fell from a state of innocency to a state of depravity. Not just sin, but depravity. Completely depraved. At least the Calvinists got that part right. There was no spark of good left in the human race whatsoever. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, what's come to us? Would we want the Lord to search our hearts? Now, at first blush, most people would say, well, no, I don't want the Lord to know what I'm doing or what I'm thinking. But that's probably not going to get far. He knows all of those things. But what does David say here? Does he think that it would be a good thing if the Lord did those things for him? Yes, he wasn't afraid to have this done. And why wasn't he afraid?
Because he knew God loved him.
Yes, he did. And he also wanted what?
He wanted to be pleased.
He wanted to be godly. And he was willing to take whatever punishment might come from God discovering his secret faults.
Which weren't really secret to God.
No, they weren't secret to God, but they were secret to him. So it's a thing that we should be thankful for, not afraid of or attempting to evade or avoid. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4, shall we? As we consider that point.
But if we're living in the new man, we wouldn't have to worry about it.
Unfortunately, we never walk perfectly in the Spirit at all times, because if we did, we would be in a state of entire sanctification where we would never commit a sin, down to and including ever having an impure thought, an impure impulse. Is there a human being on the face of the earth that has ever been in that state? Well, there was one.
Well,
yes, there was one. Exactly. But he was man too, and we shouldn't forget that. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4 then, and verse number 13. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, why did Paul write the book of Hebrews? Pardon?
So the Jews
could decide. Well, yes, there is that. It's a bit of evangelism to the Jewish people, but in this particular passage of Scripture, what's his purpose? Isn't he encouraging Jewish Christians not to draw back? Sure he is. That's precisely what he's doing. Now, we didn't read it, but it's instructive if we back up one verse. Verse number 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Concerning the subject matter before us tonight, what do you draw from this? And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Yeah. Do you think Jesus is looking at his own heart? No. So what does the Word of God do?
It exposes
it
us.
Does.
Our need for God, our need for cleansing.
Well, not only that, but doesn't it also expose to us our secret sins?
Yes, our need for cleansing.
Yes, the things that we might have had layer upon layer of justification for. Suddenly, the Holy Spirit here is pointing out in relief exactly where the sore points are. Now, do you suppose that that's in vogue today? Oh, we would just love to have something like this. No, it's not. No, it's not. Is it really just the Word of God? Or is it the Word of God in a particular sense? Sure, you cannot, as I've said so often, separate the inscripturated Word from the incarnate Word. You can't do that. So who actually is discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart? Yeah, it's not dead words on a page. It's a living being, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah God. Was Adam in a hurry to have the thoughts and intents of his heart discerned?
No.
No. Isn't it interesting, though, that God went after him where he was? Didn't wait for Adam to come to him.
Adam would never have done that.
Possibly not. Possibly not. Back to verse number 13 again. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. By what mechanism does that work? How is it that there is no creature that's not manifest in his sight? Because he's God? Yes, and omniscient. All of the other attributes of God? Sure, absolutely.
That's very comforting.
It really is, if we look at it in the right way. Was Adam looking at it?
No.
Neither is most of the human race. Why is it that people become angry and agitated when you as an ambassador begin to give them the gospel? I mean, if you read them Aesop's fables, would they react in like manner? Wouldn't that say that there's something about the Word of God that is toxic to the fallen human nature? Sure. Well, Aesop's fables are pretty personal. There's some wisdom in Aesop's fables. People learn some things from those. But what's not in Aesop's fables? Yes, it's not someone saying that you're lost and undone. Aesop's fables are for a wise man to become wiser. The gospel strips a heart open.
I was actually talking to the doctor on Monday, and he was saying that he realized what's Christians. We were just talking about that. She sent a patient to another doctor who happens to be Christian, and he goes, Christian, you know, it's not gaudy or anything, but if there's Christian things in the office, maybe a picture of Jesus, or the patient came back and said she doesn't ever want to go to that doctor again. And she said, well, why did he not do what he was supposed to know? The practice was good. Did he proselytize to you? No, he didn't say a word about it, but I don't want to go back to him anymore. And it was simply because
of course. She felt uncomfortable. Very uncomfortable.
And that's how it is.
Mm-hmm. think we touched on that this morning when Jesus said for judgment he'd come into the world, and yet he didn't come to judge anyone. He came to save them. And we were talking about what the manner of judgment was. His life is contrasted against their lives. Sure. Well, verse number 14 then, now is the encouragement. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. So the question would be, well, why? Why? Well, that's what verse number 15 answers. There it is right there. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. What does that mean? Yes, he can have empathy for us because he was in the same place. He's all man, sinless man, but man, human. Do you suppose, seeing some of the things that went on in his time, hurt him? Sure. Let's just go to the grave of Lazarus. Isn't that where the scripture says that Jesus wept? Why?
It's because he was human. It was a man. It was not the way it was supposed to be. Creation
wasn't supposed to be that way. But why did Jesus weep? Yes, most people would look at it and say, yes, that's the case. Lazarus is gone. No, Lazarus wasn't gone.
He wasn't gone.
And he knew what he was going to do.
But he knew that it hurt the women.
That's it. That's it exactly. They were sorrowing almost as if they had no hope. What's worse than that? That terrible feeling of having no hope. That's what made him weep. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, sin breaks his heart. Verse number 16, so that being the case, that we have a high priest that understands our frame, he knows what it's like to be taken with the temptations that we're taken with. And by the way, the scripture says that there's no temptation come to us that isn't common to man. Satan doesn't have some special ingredient, some secret sauce, just for you or just for me. They're just temptations that are common to man, which tells us what? Jesus faced each and every one of those temptations, and he knows what it feels like. Wouldn't that be an encouragement, knowing that he's passed into heaven, and he is our great high priest? Our intercessor? Should be. Verse number 16 then. Let us therefore. What's the therefore therefore? Yeah. Because we have this great high priest that's passed into the heavens, who understands the things that tempt us. Well, because of that, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Not haltingly, but boldly, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And in this world, every one of us is going to have a time of need. Do you think that these Jewish Christians in the time that Paul is writing the book of Hebrews had a very difficult road before them. One of the difficulties that we have in reading the scriptures is that the society in which we grew up is so much different than what was experienced in biblical times. The temptations are just the same, but we grow up as Americans where there was a church on every corner, or at least used to be, and everybody was at least nominally a Christian, and we didn't have to face the same kinds of persecutions that these people did. And so we look at this and wonder, why is this such a difficult thing? Doesn't seem hard to us. Yes. I don't know if I brought it up in the Sunday school lesson, but this was the great hammer that the Pharisees had hanging over the heads of the man born blind.
His parents.
And his parents? Why did his parents throw him under the bus? Because it had already been put out that anybody that confessed that Jesus was Christ would be put out of the synagogue. Yeah. They'd be excommunicated and entirely separated from the life of their people. They'd become outcasts, worse than lepers. Absolutely. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you think even American Christians have this? Of course they do. Satan raises up persecutions all the time. If you look back, not very many hundreds of years, weren't there great and bitter wars amongst so-called Christianity? There sure were. Martin Luther was not exactly the best friend the Pope ever had. Called him Antichrist. If you look at Ireland, even today, there's still vestiges of that going on. That hasn't even been eradicated in our day. Bitter fighting between Protestants and Catholics. Indeed they are. The Muslims are bringing warfare against Christianity and have been since Mad Mo made up his religion.
And then Hitler and the Nazis against the Jews. I mean, there's a backlash religion.
Yes, but Hitler was anti-Christ, not just anti-Semitic. He was anti-Christ, too. I think a lot of people miss that. And so, therefore, there's a lot of people that would think, well, being anti-Semitic could be a Christian trait. No, it's not at all. Okay, let's move on to Psalm 38 and verse number 8 then, shall we? Going boldly to the throne of grace? Do you like that? I do. Instead of slinking up to the throne of grace. Yes. Sure.
I'll never have that out of my mind. I love that. I love it.
Psalm 38 then, and verse number 8. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. Okay, it'll be instructive to look at the heading of this psalm and see who it is. It's David. Do you think there's a difference in the point in David's life from what we looked at in the previous psalm, Psalm 19? Well, do you think he has at this point? Yes, of course he has. His heart is disquieted. Does he know about his secret fault now? Do you think that he had a rationalization for what he did? Of course he did. Do you think it kind of fell apart when Nathan said, "Thou art the man"? Sure did. Was that the Holy Spirit probing his heart? It certainly was. Absolutely. And this is what he has to say about it. Verse number 8, "I am feeble and sore broken." Is that a good thing?
Yeah, because there's that wound in here, so it's festered and now it's opened up.
Mm-hmm.
It's draining out.
Yes, he has a great need.
Yes.
He has a great need.
Absolutely.
Let's see what he does with it. Pardon? Yes. Trouble might be a better word.
Trouble.
Of course.
That's when you really need seek.
People just say tongue in cheek, don't they? When all else fails, read the instructions.
Yes.
That'd work good for us. When all the worldly ways fail, read the instruction book. I think that's what we're doing tonight. So David in verse number 8 says, "I'm feeble and sore broken." Do you think that sin has an emaciating effect? It sure does. "I'm feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart." What is disquietness?
It keeps eating at you.
Yeah, he's really saying, "I have no peace. No matter what, it just goes on, and I have no peace." And then in verse number 9, look what he says. "Lord, comma, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee." What's he saying here? My groaning is not hid from thee. Let's take that first. Yes, he's saying, "Lord, I know that you already know all about this. I know that it's already an open matter. It's festering in my heart, and you know all about it. Lord, my desire is before thee." What does that mean?
He's totally giving it to God and opening up to God and knowing that God
is
with you.
Yes, isn't he really saying that my secret faults have overcome me, but they're not a secret anymore? And now, God, you're the only one that can deal with this. I can't deal with it myself because my heart is filled with disquietness.
But the wonderful thing is, he knows that God is going to turn him away.
Yes, he does.
Like this.
He's that very present help in time of need, isn't he? Well, David knew that. So back to this first bullet point again, we see that he that searcheth the hearts is something that man cannot do unaided, but it's not a thing to be feared. It's a thing to be thankful for, and we saw these examples from Paul giving admonishment to the Hebrew Christians. Don't fall back. Don't go back. And then here we see it in the life of David, and it's the same thing with us. Do you suppose our new man knows what the old man is doing? They always say, you shouldn't let the right hand know what the left hand's doing. Well, let's take it with us.
And I think they do, because that's why you feel that albatross
around. Of course. Of course. Does the old man think that he's hiding things from the new man? Now, if a person's not a Christian, he doesn't have that dichotomy within him, does he? But we do. Of course. So it can't even be hidden from our new man, let alone being hidden from the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Is the old man ever going to come? No. The old man is incorrigible. That's why we're baptized into his death. Baptism is not some rite that confers eternal life, but every one of us is baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. The old man must die. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you that you've given